You know, many times today you run into Christian believers, sincere Christian believers, who talk about the signs of the times. Have you ever talked to anybody about that? They say, oh, brother, look at the signs. The day's approaching. And one of the great signs that they bring up is how there's greater light being revealed. And, you know, I want to talk to you some about that this morning, because, first of all, generally those who talk about the signs of the times, first of all, they're mixing up the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church, which is the day we're waiting for, right? When he comes back for us, we meet him in the air and we get blessed. and a later day when he's coming back to the earth for the purpose of judgment. That's a day I'm thankful we're not going to be on the receiving end of. Those are two distinct times and days in God's Word that are often confused by Christian believers. The second one, yes, the Word of God does talk about some signs of that day approaching. One of those signs, however, is not added light. Now, secondly, people who talk about the signs of the times often make the mistake of looking at Old Testament records that talk about the latter days. In the latter days, God's Spirit will be poured out. In the latter days, these things will happen. And generally, those scriptures they refer to do indeed talk about the latter days, but they're talking about the whole age that you and I are in. See? Was God's Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost? Yeah. Was new light revealed on and after the day of Pentecost? Absolutely. Absolutely. But those days are this whole age that we've been living in since the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years almost, right? So often they make that mistake as well. Really, when it comes to the Word of God, if you go to the Word of God, number one, there's no signs, there's no indicator, there's no warning of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And secondly, if the Word of God indicates anything about light, it indicates that there's going to be less light revealed as the day approaches. If anything, it indicates there's going to be added confusion, more darkness. But certainly there's nothing in the Word of God to indicate that as the return of Christ approaches, that God is going to give new revelation to the church. And that's often what these individuals refer to, that it's a sign of the time that God now has new instruction for the church as a whole. Okay. Now, can God give instruction directly by revelation to individual believers or even to groups of believers as to how he would have them operate? But instruction to the church as a whole was given in the latter days in what we call the New Testament, right? The church epistles. There's our instruction. There's our light for the church. There's nothing in God's Word to indicate that at a certain day or a certain point in time, God has a little more revelation for the church that he's been holding back. No. You won't find that in God's Word. What you will find in God's Word is like, wasn't going to take you here, but like 1 Timothy 4. We can look at that. You want to talk about new revelation to the church? First Timothy 4. It says, now the Spirit speaketh... Oh, you're still getting there, huh? The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Those are available in greater and greater proportion. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Plenty of stuff to learn there. But as far as greater light from God, you're not going to find that in God's Word. Again, now to individuals, certainly. To groups of believers, certainly. But to the church as a whole, the revelation's been given in the church epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can find this in God's Word. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That you can find in God's Word. That as time goes on in this age of grace, there'll be more and more itching ears, more and more wrong teachers, more and more turning from the doctrine of the Word to fables. That you can find in God's Word. But you cannot find any indication in God's Word that someday is coming towards the end of this administration of the grace of God, when God has some further information to give to the church. And yet that's very prevalent in many sectors of Christianity today. They believe that God has shown in these, what they call latter days, this new light, this new guidance for the church as a whole. That these things aren't written in God's word, but because the Spirit has spoken, now we as a Christian church need to begin operating these other things that aren't written in God's word. See, you can't find that indicated in God's word whatsoever. See, the guidance we need, the light that we need, was given and is given and is still living today in the church epistles. And there isn't a need among Christian believers or a temptation or a situation confronted by the church that isn't handled admirably by the revelation in the church epistles, you see. Society may have changed, technology may have changed, man's understanding of man and of the things around him may have changed, but the basic nature of man and the basic nature of God and the basic nature of the adversary have not changed, see. And therefore, the revelation in the church epistles is as valid today for you and me as it was when it was first given, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. The notion that God has some light he's been holding back, that he's going to lay on us in the final days, is not a scriptural notion, in other words. See? And yet many Christians think that this new supposed light is going to be the deliverance they need to finally understand God, to finally know God, to finally experience God. Where the real problem is that they just haven't believed the revelation already given. You see? There's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 8, if you'd turn there, please. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, chapter 8. Verse 19. It says, "And when they shall say unto you," we all there in Isaiah 8, most of us? I'll let you get there. Okay. People on the tape don't mind. Okay, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. "When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits." Now, would information from familiar spirits be information that we would want to follow? No. "So when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter." Should not a people seek unto their God? Then it says, "For the living to the dead." That's an unfortunate translation here in the King James. Really, I've seen this verse translated a number of ways. The simplest way to understand it is to take these last two clauses in the verse and reverse them. In other words, "When they say unto you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and mutter, for the living to the dead." See, because that's when those who are seeking familiar spirits many times purport themselves as contacting the dead for the benefit of the living, right? So when they say to you, "Let's go talk to a wizard, let's go talk to someone with a familiar spirit, let's go ask the dead what they can tell the living," okay, if they say things like that to you, or "Let's listen to this new light that the Spirit has for the church," okay, the response would be, shouldn't people seek unto God, to the law, and to the testimony? See, God equates seeking him as seeking his word, his testimony, his law. If we're going to seek God, the way we seek God, by his definition, is by seeking his word. See, by seeking his word. Shouldn't people seek unto God, to the law, and to the testimony? Oh, look at this. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's some light in them. They're just misguided. No, there is what? No light in them. There is no light in them. That makes it very simple for you and me, right? For those of us who want to know God's will, for those of us who want to seek God's will, very simple. If it's the Word of God, we can trust it. If it's not the Word of God, there is no light in them. Okay? Not some light. Maybe I can get some good out of it. No, it's either the Word of God or it's not. If it's the Word of God, it is light. If it's not the Word of God, it's not light. And there is no light in those teaching it either. See, this Word of God is still the only light that you and I need. You know, Psalm 119, do we need to go there? Let's go there, shall we? Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See, for those who want to walk with God, the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If we're not going anywhere, we don't need a light, right? It's when you're going somewhere that you need a light. You ever stay in a strange house and try and find the bathroom at night? You're trying to go somewhere, right? And a light helps, doesn't it? But if you're not going anywhere, you don't need it. But for those who desire to walk with God, for those who desire to walk his paths, his word is the light and the only light to guide us in those paths. See, at men's breakfast yesterday, we spent some time in God's word, and it's wonderful to see something I pointed out to the men that really is essential in God's word. Right from Genesis 1, many of you know the record in Genesis 1, right, where the God created the heavens and the earth, but then the earth became without form and void. And what was the first thing God did? He spoke, you know? And you'd think a lot of other things could be there. You know, the first thing God did was get a bunch of angel mechanics to terraform the earth, you know, make it livable again. No, he didn't do it. He spoke. God's first response to the destruction was speaking. When Adam fell, God's first response was speaking. There is tremendous power in the Word of God that is often missed by the Christian believer. See, there's tremendous power in God's Word. Still, for you and me, the thing we talked about primarily yesterday is that, you know, even when it came to the new birth, when you and I got born again, you know, what was it that got us born again? It was the Word of God, right? We heard the Word of God, and believing came by hearing. And then it talks about how we're born again by the Word of God. See, God didn't send 400 angels to put spirit in you. And he sent his Word. And even now as sons, and very essential truth from God's Word. Like it talks in Psalms also about he sent his Word and healed them. Remember that? He sent his Word and healed them. So many times, as sons and daughters of God, God's answer takes the form of words. And we're waiting for 400 angels. We're waiting for something to see, something to touch, something, you know, somebody who's going to come and straighten my life out. So many times, biblically, and still for God's people today, we're praying for something, and the answer he gives takes the form of words to believe. And so you're praying, Father, boy, I need it so bad, and I just know you'll answer my prayer. And you come to fellowship, and somebody teaches the words that you need to hear, to believe, to get that deliverance in your life. Or in manifestations, you hear those words that you need to hear and believe to get that deliverance in your life. But you're waiting for an angel, or you're waiting for a believer who's going to say, Dan, you know, you've been on my heart. Let me tell you all about yourself. And we walk in, and we walk out, and we wonder, why didn't God answer my prayer? He did, in the form of words to believe. You understand? Because if there's any need in my life as a Christian believer, what it comes down to is either I'm ignorant of something in God's word, or I'm not believing it at present, right? And so many, many times, God's response is with words. You look at the Old Testament, and you see record after record after record where God's people were in bondage, and they cried out to him, and the first thing he did was sent a man of God to speak the word. And then you have a guy like Gideon who believes the word and rises up and does some things, but it always started with the word of God given. The word of God given. See, many times we miss the answer because we're waiting for something in the physical, and God gives us all the answer we need in these powerful, wonderful words. See, we don't need anything more than God's word. Doesn't need to be improved upon. Doesn't need to be added to. Simply needs to be believed. Certainly needs to be taught. And see, that's why our great quest always is, what does the Word of God say? You know, in this fellowship, we're not interested in being particularly great scholars, but we are interested in finding out, what does God's Word say? Because that's where the power is. That's where the life is. That's where the deliverance is, right? There are some obstacles to that we've learned and are learning to overcome. You know, look at Matthew 15, please. Matthew 15. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, can you find in God's word, you know, rules, laws, requirements to wash hands? Oh, there's some things in the Old Testament, but primarily they're talking about the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the elders. See, it wasn't a matter of God's word, it was a tradition of the elders. In the you know, final days of the Old Testament, between the time of Nehemiah, the time of Nehemiah and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've talked about this before on Sundays, there were a lot of well-meaning people who endeavored to force God's people to keep the word. And the way they did that was by making other little laws, a whole bunch of other little laws, and that were even more constricting. So if you don't break these, then you're not in danger of breaking the law of God. So by the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, there were so many darn traditions that it really had nothing to do with God. Although they may have been initiated by well-meaning men, they were not the word of God. The concern here was, hey, your disciples are transgressing the tradition of the elders. And look at what Jesus Christ said. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" By holding so tightly to your tradition, well-meaning or not, you're transgressing the word of God. Which would be more important, my tradition or the word of God? Any opinion on that? Boy, tough group this morning. Yeah. Would you agree that the word of God is more important than my tradition? Good. Okay. Good. And, you know, tradition is one of the most difficult things to get around. For those of us who are genuinely seeking to know the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, maybe you've come to understand, like I have, how deep tradition can run. I mean, there are certain traditions that are relatively easy to get over, okay? We know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, okay? That didn't take a lot of struggle on my part. You know what I mean? When I found out biblically he wasn't born on December 25th, I didn't go into mourning. I didn't fight it too hard. Probably you didn't either, right? But there are other traditions as well. And you know, we should have tremendous compassion for those who are caught up in tradition, because really there isn't a man or woman who doesn't have tradition. And those of us who are actively trying to eradicate it know how hard it is to get rid of it, don't we? Because, boy, I'll give you an example. The new songbooks, okay? We just started using these, 3 weeks ago? Just when you'd gotten used to the last crop, we got a new crop. And I was talking to one of the believers who said, you know, I had the words in front of me. I was reading them. I could see them. And when I opened my mouth, I sang the old words. Did that happen to any of you? That's the power of tradition. You could read it. It's right there in front of your eyes. But when you open your mouth, you said, King... Right? See? That's how deep tradition runs. You know, things that are just so set in our minds and hearts that when we come to God's Word, it masks God's Word. It covers God's Word. We see God's Word through the eyes of our tradition and many times don't see what's actually written. See? It's a tremendously difficult quest and challenging quest to learn to come face to face with your traditions and, when it comes to the purposes of learning God's word, set them aside. Yeah, traditions are great. If you like Christmas trees, wonderful. God bless you. We put one up, but we recognize it has nothing to do with God's word. You understand? And when it comes to God's word, it's a tremendously difficult quest to set aside those traditions and just read what the word says. You know, many of us are in the process of learning how to do that now. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, please. 2 Corinthians 10. In verse 10, by revelation, the Apostle Paul expresses some things that some of the Corinthian believers had to say about him. And one of the things they said in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 10 is, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." Okay, his speech was common, his speech wasn't educated, his speech wasn't up to the standards, perhaps, of the public speakers of the day. Well, what's that got to do with anything when it comes to truth? If truth is communicated in 5-syllable words, or truth is communicated in 2-syllable words, truth is truth, isn't it? And yet many times we can be swayed by the persuasiveness, by the ability, by the charisma, by the logic of the speaker, right? And it still comes down to, what does God's word say? I can't tell you the number of times that well-meaning believers have directed me to a piece of writing or a tape, perhaps, on which somebody taught something extremely logical, made sense, and used the scriptures, was tied together by the scriptures, but it wasn't the word of God at all. And they said, "Boy, you know, you got to hear this. This is the word." And you sit down and listen to it and realize, well, there's scriptures used. The way it's been pieced together is logical. But so what? See, truth is truth, right? Just because someone uses the scriptures and just because they put together a notion that makes sense to me doesn't mean it's truth, does it? See, I can't say, well, you know, that's got to be true because it sure fits with what I think. Well, you understand how difficult it is when we get very serious about coming back to the Word of God? It is a difficult challenge. I have to continually say, what does the Word say? Not what does my teacher say, what does my tradition say, what does my own personal logic say, but what does the Word say? And I'll tell you, my teachers and my tradition and my logic are going to be challenged continually. But you know what? It's worth it. Because this Word of God is light, isn't it? And it's the one light that God's given us to guide the whole church of God in this wonderful age of grace. So it's worth the quest. It's worth the quest. Look at Acts, please. Acts 17. Verse I think you're familiar with, many of you, verse 11. Talking about some individuals from Berea, it says in verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." See, so they received the word with readiness of mind, right? Their attitude towards the Apostle Paul wasn't, well, I don't know, man, they received the word he taught with readiness, but they still held themselves accountable to check it with the Word of God. You understand? Sometimes you run into Christians who take half of this verse and they decide their attitude towards all teachers should be suspicion. That's not what the Word of God indicates at all. Okay? They received the word he taught with readiness of mind, but still they recognize their individual accountability to see what does the Word say. Because all teachers are going to make mistakes at times, aren't they? Yeah, teachers are human like anybody else. See, it's interesting here. They searched the scriptures, didn't they? Remember what we read in Isaiah about shouldn't people search unto God? And where are you going to search unto God? By searching his testimonies, right? By searching the scriptures. A lot of people are searching. So what? You know, what does that say? Well, it should say, you know, this person, they don't believe the word, but they're hungry for truth. They're searching for truth. Big deal. You know, they're searching in the wrong place. Somebody told me about oil exploration once. I don't know all the details of it, and I wouldn't go into them with you if I did, but how I guess to initially find these pockets of oil, they fly planes over areas of land and send down like a sonar or something like that, send down these sound vibrations, and the sound that comes back tells them whether there's oil there or not, and they just fly all over these wastelands and send down these signals, and signals come back up that show on some kind of a screen to tell them whether there's oil there or not. That would be searching for oil, I guess, right? But actually, planting yourself over that pocket of oil and sending a pipe down, that's searching for oil, isn't it? Also, isn't it? You know, that's the kind of searching we want to do, okay? It's in God's Word. We don't need to fly around and send signals down anymore. It's in God's Word. So we know where we know where to search, right? We know where to dig. We know where to drill. We know where to put our feet down into God's Word, see? We search God's Word. Others want to search everywhere, you know? And every new Christian book that's out, boy, I got to get it because there might be something in there. And every new thing that comes out, I got to listen. You know, there might be. God's big enough to feed me from His Word. You know, it isn't that complicated. You and I as Christian believers don't have to search all around the world to find out if there's some little piece of light that we missed somehow. That gets awfully complicated. Awful hard to keep track of all those little pieces of light that I might have missed, right? But see, God's given us His Word. God's given us His Word. We know where to dig. See, we know where to search. Makes it much more simple, doesn't it? They understood that in Berea. See, they searched the Word. Why did they search the Word? Because they wanted to become smarter than anybody else. So they could go to the other Christians and say, well, don't you know this verse? No, I understand there's Christians who do that. But we search God's Word because we want to know God. We want to walk in His ways. We want the light that He has given, and the light that He has given to you and me is here in His Word. Hebrews 4, please. You know, speaking of charismatic teachers and all that stuff, many of us get the opportunity to teach God's Word at one time or another, in one situation or another. And I've heard the expression at times, well-meaning from people, you know, make it live. Get out there and make it live. You know, when you're getting ready to teach God's Word, get out there and make it live. But you know, you don't need to make God's Word live. You know why? It's already alive without you. It's been alive without you for a long time. The Word of God doesn't need me to make it live. It's alive. It's alive. It doesn't need my help. I'd be much better suited to go to God's Word and get life from the Word. See? And then let some of that life that I've gotten from the Word spill over to others. That would be teaching the Word of God. You see? We don't need to impart life to the Word of God. It's full of life. We need to, first of all, as individuals, go to the Word of God and get some life in us. See? And then maybe let some of the abundance of that life that we've gotten from the Word spill over to others. It says in Hebrews 4, look at this. The Word of God is quick. That word quick is the word what? Living. Living. It's living. The Word of God is living. I don't need to make it live. It's living. And it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't need my help, does it? Boy, isn't that wonderful? See, another thing perhaps I should make clear to you is, well, first of all, let's go to Psalms again. Psalm 119. Then we'll talk about this. Psalm 119. The more you see how big this Word of God is, how living it is, how all-encompassing it is, you, first of all, become so thankful that God chose to give it, right? Because He didn't have to, did He? Is there anything written in God's handbook that says you've got to tell people everything? He's told us so much. See, when man fell, like we've talked about before on these fellowships, first of all, God didn't have to do anything, right? God could have said, that's it with man, you know. Let's go to Venus and try that for a while. He didn't have to do anything. And secondly, He didn't have to tell us about it. He didn't have to tell us about it. He could have been the kind of God that the Eastern religions promote, that you've got to spend your life searching for and then finally find Him in a cave in Tibet. Thank God I'm one of the few that found Him and found redemption. No, He not only gave His only begotten Son, gave this wonderful plan of redemption for you and me, but He told us all about it. He told us all about it. He told us all about who He is. He told us all about who our adversary is. He told us all about all of life in His Word. He didn't have to do that. And the more you see God's Word, as many of you have, I think the first and foremost, you become more and more thankful that God chose to tell us all this stuff, you know. And secondly, you become more and more convinced that we really don't need to go beyond God's Word for anything in life. See, it's living. It's powerful. It's all the light that we need to walk by if we want to walk for God Almighty. Also in Psalm 119, there's a great verse here, in verse 89. This one makes me tremble almost. Look at verse 89 of Psalm 119. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Oh man, do you see the greatness of that? His word's settled in heaven. His word's settled, maybe a better word is established or set or fixed. His word isn't a point in time in the past somewhere. You know, that boy, when this was spoken in 63 AD, it was true. And it still really applies to us today. No. When it was given, when it was spoken, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? The moment that word was spoken, it was settled in heaven. It was established in heaven. It was a permanent living thing that still remains settled in heaven. See, the word of God is not like the words of man. Okay, the words of man document a moment in time. When you wrote those words, it's what you were thinking or what you felt or what you were experiencing at that moment in time. And that's all it is, right? Next week, you may disagree with what you wrote down this week. But God's word is living. God's word is set. God's word is established in heaven. See, that's how real it is. That's how powerful, that's how unchanging it is. See, that as far as heaven goes, God's word is the reality. It's just earth that's up for grabs. You understand? We can decide that God's word is established in us, in our lives, in our hearts. See, it's not going to be settled on the earth until a later time, but it can be settled in me, can it? And it's already settled in heaven. As far as heaven's concerned, that settles it, you see. Jesus Christ understood that. Remember when he was tempted by the adversary in Matthew 4? Do you remember that record? And what was his response to that temptation? It is written, it is written, it is written, right? It is written. He didn't say something feeble like, well, you know, the Bible says, I think the Bible says, or even I know the Bible says. He just says, it is. It is. See, that's set, that's established, that's settled. It is. You know, that boy, the devil may be here in front of me suggesting some things that make sense, that are logical, that maybe are emotionally appealing. So what? The Word of God is. You see? My logic may tell me something, but the Word of God is. I may feel a certain way. I may be hungry, but the Word of God is. Jesus Christ understood that, didn't he? It is written. It is written. Do you understand the conviction that those words were spoken with? By saying, it is written? He wasn't referring to a dead book. He wasn't saying, well, you know, God gave me this book, and I'd like to turn those stones into bread, but God says I can't. Oh, no. That's as far as it goes with many Christians, right? Well, geez, I'd like to go to that bar with you, but God says I can't. I'd like to, no. See, the Word of God is. That's the reality of it. That's the greatness. It's the Word of God is established. It was established for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he could say it is written. See, that's why you and I can say it is written. You know that it's one thing to be able to say, I know the Word of God says I'm righteous. It's another thing entirely to be able to say, I know I'm righteous. You see the difference? Jesus Christ didn't just say, I know the Word of God says he'll take care of me. He said, I know God's going to honor his word. See, you understand getting from the step of knowing what the word says to knowing that it's true, knowing that it's settled, knowing that it's established. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, it doesn't say we know God's word says that we've got a new body coming. That's what it's referring to, the new body. We know God's word says, no, we know. We know. The reason they were able to live their lives in such a fashion, looking at the things not seen rather than the things that are seen, looking at the things eternal rather than the things that are temporal, the reason they were able to lead their lives in that fashion was because they knew. Not just knew the word said that, but they knew. They had so ingrained the word in their hearts and their souls that they knew there's new bodies awaiting them at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew there's rewards awaiting them at the Bema. They knew that they were, if they fell asleep before Christ returned, that they were going to be raised at his coming. They knew. Oh, you see? They knew they were righteous. They didn't just know God's word said they were righteous. They knew they were righteous. See? The great challenge for many Christians is, you know, for knowledgeable Christians, is getting from the point of, I know that the word says, to, I know. And that can be done. And it's not difficult. It's not difficult. It doesn't necessarily involve learning Greek. You know, a lot of people think that, boy, to become a strong believer, boy, I guess I got to learn Greek. Now, that's great for some of us. We certainly need people who are adept at Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and figures of speech and all the other things to be able to bring out some of the fine points in the Word of God. But for every believer, it doesn't have to be. We don't have to go down that road. Do you understand? For the average believer, what is the average believer? I don't know. But for you and me, you can draw life and light out of God's word without ever reading a Greek word, is the point I'm making. You understand? It's not a matter of how many chapters you can read in a day. It's a matter of what you do with it once it's in here. See? Psalm 1, we ought to go to. We're coming back to 2 Corinthians, but look at Psalm 1. Many of you, I think, should be familiar with this one. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the word of God. And in that law, in that word, doth he meditate day and night. Okay. Now, meditate, I think you know, doesn't mean like the Eastern religions do, you know. Just pronouncing words mindlessly over and over and over and over. Some of you maybe had flirted with some of those things before you came to the greatness of God's word and saw how foolish they were. You know, the object of Eastern religions, many of them, in their meditation, in their chanting, in their practices, is to empty the mind of all human logic. So I'll just say some meaningless phrase over and over and over and over and over. Eventually, I'll empty my mind of all logic, and then God can fill me with truth. I may get filled, but won't be by God, and it won't be with truth. The meditation of God's word is not a mindless repetition. It's a chewing, it's a savoring, actually this word means to talk to yourself. You know, I can get much more benefit out of taking one verse of God's word and chewing on it all day long than I can get out of grabbing 15 minutes and seeing how much of Ephesians I can read, and then I'm out the door to real life. Well, that's not what the Bereans did when they searched the scriptures. See, it's not a matter of how much can I cover in 15 minutes before I got to get to the real world. No, this is the real world. See, we'll get much more benefit out of taking one verse of scripture and savoring it all day long. You know, I was reading one writer, he just put it beautifully. He talked about sitting next to a scripture like a young boy sits next to a stream. You know, you ever go out when you were a kid, sit by a stream or by some other, and just sort of watch it go by, you know, watch all the leaves go down. You start noticing details that you didn't notice were there. I just thought that was a beautiful description of how we take in God's word. See, that'll do much more for you than 100 Greek studies. See, if that savoring of the word of God, that meditating on the word of God, that carrying it around with me all day isn't the end result of my Greek studies, then why bother? See? Because that's where we get life from the Word of God, as we take it in and make it our own. See, back in 2 Corinthians, in at the end of chapter 3 this time. Verse 18, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now that's talking about what the Word of God does, how beholding the Word of God will change an individual. You know, it's interesting because there's a tremendous Bible teacher who lived about 100 years ago who put a lot of stock in this verse, and rightly so, but he didn't operate his own principles when it came to studying God's Word, because he basically taught that all you need to do is behold the Word of God and it will change you. If you just read the Word of God long enough, stay around the Word of God long enough, sing enough songs with the Word of God in them, it's going to change you. I have a problem with that, because I know people who've been reading God's Word a long time and they haven't been changed yet. You know, this same teacher taught basically that if you just read God's Word long enough, outreach will happen. If you read God's Word long enough, you'll get healed. If you read God's Word long enough, these different results will happen. Certainly it's got to start with reading God's Word, doesn't it? Because that's where the power is. That's where the life is. That's where the light is. But you know, some don't get changed. Why do some behold God's Word and get changed, and others behold God's Word and don't get changed? I mean, I've met people like that who've been reading God's Word for years and wonder why it hasn't changed them yet. You ever meet anybody like that? They feel, you know, they feel like they've been ripped off somehow. But boy, I know other people who've been reading God's Word less time than I have, and they're changing like crazy. And I'm not changing at all. And I'm reading and reading and reading and reading. Well, there's something else involved. And if this particular Bible teacher who taught some tremendous truths, don't get me wrong, if in this case he had looked at the other clear scriptures on the subject, I think he would have recognized that there is something else involved. And that comes up of all places in James. Let's go there, James chapter 1. No wonder it doesn't look familiar. I'm in 1 Peter. Okay, here we go. Verse 21, I think many of you know, it says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save or make whole your souls." Okay? It says this, first of all, it says this word of God has to be received. Received. Okay? There's a difference between dropping off a package at your house and you actually receiving that package, isn't there? See, I can fill my mind. I can read the Word of God, read it. I can speed read the Word of God. Boy, I can, you know, listen to tapes while I'm sleeping to get more in there. It has to be received. And it's interesting because, you know, an example used here, or at least one implied in the King James, is an engrafting, okay? If you've ever grafted, which I never have, I'll be the first to admit, but I've talked to people who have, you know, grafted. I know one gentleman who grafted, I guess, 7 different kinds of apple tree onto one so that it bore apples like all year long from the spring to the fall, different kinds of apples, because he grafted in a branch from one kind of apple tree and another kind and another kind, and it worked, okay? But I asked him about how that works, and you know, I found out something about grafting. It's not just a matter of cutting off a branch and then leaning it up against the tree and then eventually they grow together, okay? It doesn't work that way. It's got to, first of all, the branch that's going in has to be properly cut and prepared. The place where it's going into the tree has to be the right place. It has to be properly cut and prepared. It's got to be bound up just right. It's got to be propped up just right. And even then, sometimes it doesn't take. The tree's got to receive it. You know, when you get in the medical field, you know, and we talk about organs and things being transplanted, sometimes the body rejects them, right? That thing's got to be received. It's got to be received. See, there's an action involved of not just reading that Word of God, hearing that Word of God, but then taking that Word of God, receiving that Word of God, making it a part of me, like that branch becomes a part of that tree. See, as the record goes on, it's made even more clear. It says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, this doing is the receiving of it. When it comes to God's word, it's more than just hearing or reading. There's a receiving. There's a doing involved. Now, certainly there are some scriptures that require, there's a phrase that goes, believing is action. I'm not sure if I believe that phrase. certainly there are some verses of scripture that some type of outward action is required. If I'm going to comply with that scripture, if I'm going to be obedient to that scripture, some kind of outward action is required, right? Yes? Okay. But much of the scripture doesn't require any outward action on my part, but it still requires doing. And you know what the doing is? It's receiving it. It's making it my own. Oh, you see? That's the doing that's required. That's the doing that's required. Look at what happens where it says, be ye doers of the word. Let's keep going. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Oh, we just read about that, didn't we? Beholding as in a glass, right? Beholding, here it is. Here's a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Can you imagine that? You look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, and as soon as you turn away from the mirror, you forget what you looked like. You got to go back to the mirror to remember what you look like, and then you turn away and you forget. Sort of silly analogy, right? But boy, how many Christians does that describe? I get up in the morning and I read the word and I see who I am. Oh man, I'm a son of God. I'm righteous. I'm living in the heavenly realm. Oh man, isn't that wonderful? Shut the book, go out the door. I'm halfway to work. I've forgotten who I am, right? I'm living just like every other earthbound body and soul creature, right? Well, not for you, certainly. This hadn't happened to any of you, but I know Christians who that's happened to. You know, they see who they are, and as soon as they turn away from the mirror, they forget who they are. You know why? There was no doing of it. There was no receiving of it. There was no taking it from the point of being God's word says I am to I am. This is real. And I hold on to this through the day. And if the adversary tempts me to see myself as anything less than what the word says, I say no, and I bring back to mind what the word says. There's the doing. There's the doing. That when I turn from it, I don't forget who I am. Oh, you see, isn't that a great example? Any of you ever study a foreign language? And first two rows are exempted here. Any of you study foreign languages in high school, maybe? Okay. How many of you can now speak those languages? Okay. See, there was no doing, was there? You held on to it long enough to pass the test, but then it wasn't important enough to make it your own, really, was it? I had 4 years of German. I remember two sentences, literally two sentences. That's it. And I'm not even sure what they mean. I just remember how to say them. I didn't make them my own, did I? See, that's great. That's fine when it comes to German. Okay, there's no rewards for that. But boy, when it comes to God's word, that's where the life is. That's where the light is. That's where the changing is, if we not only hear it, but then apply it. You know, I think I told you more than once about my friend in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, who somebody came up to him after a teaching and said, "Oh, the teaching changed my life." And he said, "Did not." And the poor guy kind of, he meant it as a compliment. "That teaching changed my life." And my friend said to him, "No, it didn't." And the poor guy kind of took a step back and, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you haven't applied it yet. See, a teaching isn't going to change your life. A teaching can get you excited. A teaching, if it's God's word, can point out to you what you need to do, what you need to believe, what you need to put on. You can hear God's word taught and say, oh, that's what I'm missing. I forgot about that. Yeah, but then you've got to apply it. Otherwise, you sit through a teaching, it's just like the guy with the mirror, right? Oh, that's it. Yeah, oh, that's great. On the way home, boy, that teaching was sure great. Next day, boy, that teaching was great. Yeah, what blessed you about it? Well, it was just really great. And by the time next Sunday arrives, you need it all over again. See, it's got to be applied. Then it changes me. Then it changes me. Oh, do you see how simple this is? Never need to open a Greek book, but there is something we need to do with this Word of God, isn't there? Well, I need to close out with you here pretty soon. That's what I need to do with this Word of God. go to Matthew 7, please. Maybe we need to close out with this song, Ken. I don't know, but verse 24. Jesus Christ speaking about God's word. He says in verse 24, Matthew 7, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and would we all agree that the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ were the word of God? Any dispute on that? Okay, good. Yeah, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon what? A rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them. He doesn't say, now, the second man is like people who don't know the word. Oh, no, the second man is people who hear the word. They know it. They know it. They've heard it. They've read it. But there's one thing they neglected to do. What was that? See? They hear these sayings of mine, but they didn't get around to doing them. They didn't apply them. They didn't receive them. He's likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, it's interesting. Jesus Christ, when we look at the full record here, and don't just sing the song, we recognize that it's not talking about Christian and non-Christian. It's not talking about lucky guy and unlucky guy. It's not talking about person who works hard for God and the person who doesn't work hard for God. There's only one distinction between the wise man and the foolish man. They both hear the word of God. See, they both hear the word of God. One applied it. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, we've talked before about this record, how there's no commentary made on what kind of builders they were. Maybe the wise man was a crappy builder, and the foolish man just built this beautiful mansion. Doesn't tell us, does it? Both houses were subjected to the same storm, right? Not that the wise man, since he's a Christian, God won't let the storm fall on him. No, there's only one thing, one difference stated between the two men. And that is, one heard the word of God and did it. The other just heard the word of God. And his house was on the sand. He had the rock available, but he didn't build anything upon it, you see. That's what this word of God's for. It's light for you and me. It's life for you and me. It's established in heaven. And therefore, it's a rock that we can build our lives upon, our families upon, our everything we do upon, see. But that's not automatic, see. Reading God's word all day long is not going to impact itself upon the rest of my life. I need to choose to do that. See, I need to choose to take this word of God that I've read in the Greek and the Hebrew and studied in the Aramaic backwards and receive it as truth. See, to where I can say not just the word of God says, but I know. I was reading a writer this week, and now all you're going to run up and ask me to repeat this so you can put it in your notes. Who's a fast writer out there? Okay. Do you want the job? Okay. If you want this, ask Michelle. She'll give it to you afterwards, okay? He said, to go on gaining an intellectual knowledge of the Bible without obeying it can be a trap instead of a blessing. To go on gaining an intellectual knowledge of the Bible without obeying it can be a trap instead of a blessing. If we continually learn what we ought to do, but don't do it, we become depressed, frustrated, and callous. And boy, I've seen that in Christian believers before, who know everything about how they could and should be living as sons of God. Not in terms of laws, but in terms of the freedom, the grace, the abundance, the power that they could and should be walking in. And they're not. You know? Sometimes it gets to the point where they don't even want to read the word of God because it just depresses them. Because they see the difference between what's manifesting in their lives and what's been given to them by God Almighty. See, there's only one thing missing. They've been reading the word of God but not receiving it, not applying it, not making it their own. Oh, do you see? The Word of God shouldn't ever depress us. It sometimes reprove us, see, but never depress us. Let's go to John 17, and that's where we'll close out. See, if my life is not what I know it could be, what I know it ought to be as a Christian believer, if my joy is not what I know it ought to be as a Christian believer, if my power is not what I know it ought to be as a Christian believer, the answer is not in some supposed new light. You know, that's what I've been missing. Because the Word of God isn't all of it. There's this other thing that God has to give. And that's where my answer is going to be. Many people flock to that stuff because they think they've exhausted the Word of God. And they're still not where they know they could be in life. So they're easy prey for those evil teachers who would suggest, well, the reason your needs aren't met is because there's more than the Word of God. There's this new light for this generation of Christians. That's a lie from hell. That's a lie from hell. God has told us where the light lies. But the reason many Christians miss out on the deliverance, on the power available, is because they haven't learned to go from reading the Word of God to receiving the Word of God. See, to consciously taking it in, holding on to it, confessing it in the midst of adversity, to where it becomes my own, to where I can look at the things that are not seen, and they are as real or more real to me than the things that are seen. But that can be attained by any Christian believer who will choose to receive the Word of God. You know, and I don't mean to make fun or criticize other Christians who talk about added light, because many of them, those who deserve the criticism are those who have the audacity to teach such stuff. I can understand why Christians who haven't been taught are hungering for something new, because they've never been taught how much is right there in the Word of God. But Jesus Christ said that it's the truth will make you free, right? And he made it very clear where that truth lay. And here in John 17, the same thing applies. This great prayer that we've looked at many times of the Lord Jesus Christ, right before he's taken to be crucified for us. And he says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Evil one should be added there. So Jesus Christ didn't pray that God would take his people out of the world. Okay, if that's what we needed to live as resurrected ones, to live as righteous ones, to live as Christ in ones, then God would have to take us out of the world, right? If it was impossible to really just attain this Word of God in the world, then God would have to take us out. But it must be available to live it right here, because Jesus Christ didn't pray, take him out of the world. Take him to some island where there's all Christians and no bad unbelievers. Jesus Christ didn't pray that. Take them to some other planet where they could just be Christian together. He didn't pray that. See, must be possible for you and me, right in the midst of this place where sin prevails, to live as Christ lived. Must be available, right? Because he didn't pray, take them out of this place. Keep them right here, God. Keep them right. Protect them from the evil one, but keep them right here where they're needed. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But then the one thing he prayed for his people that he was leaving in the world, and Jesus Christ knew that shortly after his resurrection, that he'd be out of here and would be on our own, basically. I mean, still with a connection to God via the head in the heavens, but no longer having Jesus Christ around to teach us and guide us and direct us. He knew that. And here's the one thing that he prayed for his people, which would include you and me. Sanctify them through thy truth. The one thing we need in this world to sanctify us, to set us apart, see, isn't walls. You can't get in unless you're a Christian. Not mountain ranges and not oceans and not anything else to keep out the unbelievers. The only thing that we need to sanctify us in this world, as bad as it is, the only thing we need to sanctify us and enable us to live this life that he gave his life for is the truth. And then just in case there's any question about it, he made it clear what that truth was, right? Thy word is truth. That's all that we need. That's all that we need. We simply need to choose to receive it. Okay? So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you gave us this word as a light to our paths and a lamp unto our feet. God, I thank you that you gave us this word to serve as life unto us so we can derive life from it over and over and over and over, Father, to the end where your life can overflow in us and we can share it with others. Thank you, Father, that as far as you're concerned, your word's established in heaven. And I thank you that it can be established in each of our hearts as we choose to receive it. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Wise man, huh?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes, sir.
Okay, good.
Let's all please stand. Turn to number one.